know some of you all think this is the 11 o'clock service. We had a good crowd at 8 o'clock, too. They thought they were coming to the 9:30 service. You know, there's some things in life that you just need to avoid. Some things that you just don't mess with. Some things that only dumb people do. I love the advice that Jim Croce gave us. You remember what he said? You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask off the old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with... No, I'm going to change that. You don't mess around with God. There are a lot of people who view God as some cushy, mushy ball of fun-loving jello and don't really take Him seriously. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You don't make a fool out of God." It's very important for your eternal health and well-being that you understand that there is someone in the universe that you should never trivialize. There's someone in the universe that you should never trifle with. There's someone in the universe that you should never risk, gamble, roll the dice with. Because God is very serious about what He created. God is very serious about why He gave you the breath of life and put you here. And God is very serious about how you treat Him and how you relate to Him. Listen to these words from the writer of the Hebrews. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end with confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." What's he saying? He's saying each and every day is a calling to deal honestly with God, to deal in integrity with God, not to have your heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin has a tendency to deceive our mind into thinking, well, because I did it today and I got away with it, I can do it tomorrow and I'll get away with it, and I'll do it the next day and get away with it. But one of these days, I'm going to stop, change, turn around, it'll all work out. But today, I don't need to worry about it today. Sin will deceive you into believing that. And you know what will happen? Eventually you run out of tomorrows. And in the course of your life, you lose. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, what we need to do is encourage each other to live godly today, while it is still called today. Don't let the deceitfulness of sin put you off until tomorrow. Now, we're going to look at a person this morning, and we're going to see in this person someone who does the wrong thing. They mess with God. They trivialize with God. The person we're looking at is the person Pharaoh. And what I've done is I've given you another long, extended chart. I promise this will be the last one for a while. How many of you, by the way, were not here last week to get the first half of this message? Okay? Well, you missed it. First half of the message... Hey, we blew through the first nine plagues, and so you're not going to know anything that I'm talking about, so just go to sleep, okay? First time at church you've ever been told to just go to sleep, right? No, don't go to sleep. You're going to catch some of it this morning. But what we're going to do is we're going to go through the nine plagues again. This time we're going to take a very close look at how Pharaoh and God are interacting in this plague. Now, what I've done is I've given you, in that first column, you see the plagues themselves. In the second column, you see the Egyptian gods that those plagues specifically dethroned. These were the gods that the Egyptians worshipped that each of these plagues addressed and dealt with. Now, you might say, man, these people worshipped everything. And they did. In fact, the Egyptian religion was so confusing because they had so many gods and so many legends that oftentimes their own religion was self-contradictory. And this is a sampling of the Egyptian gods that came into a frontal assault with God through this whole plague motif here. What we're going to do is we're going to spend some time looking at the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, when we come to the issue of the heart, I need to define that, first of all, for us. The heart in Hebrew is not the same as the heart in English. When we think of heart, we think of the seat of emotions or the place of feelings. And so when we talk about hardening Pharaoh's heart, we think in terms of his feelings were tough. He was insensitive. He wasn't very friendly. Okay? That's not what heart means in Hebrew. When you're reading through the Old Testament and it talks about the heart, the Hebrew concept of heart was the seat of decision. The place where they decided. Now, it was certainly enlightened by emotions. It was certainly enlightened by their feelings. It was certainly enlightened by their general makeup, their personality. But it was the self of the Hebrew, the inner person, the person who decides, the moral agent within the individual. And we're going to see this hardness of heart taking place throughout the passage. Now, if you'll open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7, we find something that's really strange. Exodus chapter 7. In Exodus chapter 7, God's telling Moses, Moses, you're going to go and you're going to talk to Pharaoh and you're going to tell him, let my people go. Verse 3 of chapter 7 says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with the mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. So he's saying that the signs of the miracles, the plagues, are going to be to demonstrate to Egypt how powerful I am and that the Israelites belong to me. But that first little phrase kind of bothers me. He says, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, a lot of people scratch their head when they look at that and say, now, how could that be? Like, how could God encourage Pharaoh to sin and then bring a plague on him and judge him or hold him responsible for something that God was making him do? Well, that would be tough, you know. God forces you to do something bad, and then he turns right around and he judges you for doing what he forced you to do. Now, what we're going to do is spend a few minutes going through the plagues to see what actually happened in each and every situation. But keep in mind that this promise or prophecy is a future tense. God is saying, I will do this to Pharaoh. And the question we have to ask is, when in the sequence of events does God actually do this to Pharaoh? So if you look on your chart, you'll see the section on hardening there. And I'm going to put these up so you can see it. In the first plague, the plague of blood, who is the one who does the hardening? It is Pharaoh. In the second plague, the plague of frogs, who does it? Pharaoh. In the third plague, the plague of gnats, who does it? Pharaoh. Now, for those of you who are having trouble writing out Pharaoh, you can just put those little marks there, okay? Or put PH, we'll know what you're talking about, okay? Number four, flies, who? Pharaoh. Number five, disease, who? Pharaoh. Number six, boils, who? God. Okay, after the fifth plague, on the sixth plague, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Number seven, the plague of hail, who hardens? Pharaoh. Number eight, locusts, who hardens? God. Number nine, darkness, who hardens? God. The reason why I want you to see this is I want you to understand that Pharaoh has culpability in this process. In fact, what we're going to notice through the process is what God does is He gives Pharaoh the opportunity to make up his mind on numerous occasions. And when Pharaoh gets to the point where he's ready to cry, "Uncle, this God that you do not trivialize with," says, "Uh-uh, we started this, we're going to finish it." Did any of you ever watch the movie Jumanji? Did you see that weird thing? Man, talk about special effects. Jumanji was about an African magical game. And these two kids sit down to play it, and every move, something bad happens. Some animal from the jungle or something bad happens. But the goal is, if you don't finish the game, the effects of the game stay. And these kids start out playing this game, and about halfway through the game, he gets sucked into the game, taken to the darkest part of Africa, spends the next 26 years in Africa because the girl freaks out and she won't roll the dice. She's not going to finish the game. And the whole movie is, we started this thing, we have got to finish it. And that's what's going to happen when we come to plague number 6 and following. God is going to finish what He and Pharaoh started. So, we're going to work through these plagues very quickly. You can put these on the outline. What I mean by that, by response to God on your outline, is when God confronts Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go or else," what does Pharaoh do? And here we go. We'll look at his response, starting with the first one, the plague of blood. If you look in chapter 7, verse 22, chapter 7, verse 22, what's taking place up to this point is Moses has said, "Let my people go, and if you don't, I'm going to turn the Nile and all the surrounding water to blood." Pharaoh said no. He turned it all to blood. And in verse 22, "But the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." God predicted Pharaoh's heart's going to become hard. So Pharaoh hardens his heart, says no, everything turns to blood, and there's no response from Pharaoh. To the question, "Let my people go," he gives no response, none whatsoever. We come to the second plague, which is the plague of frogs. God says there are going to be frogs that are going to come up and cover the land. They're going to be everywhere. They're even going to be in your bread. Okay? Verse 8 of chapter 8. After the frogs come, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron and says to them, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." So Pharaoh's response is to make a promise. But will Pharaoh keep his promise to let them go? Look at verse 15. "But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." So, I make the promise, but then when the frogs are gone, I break the promise. Okay, so his response is a broken promise. In the third plague, the plague of the gnats, or the plague of the lice. Moses and Aaron make the lice come up on the land. Verse 19 of chapter 8, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." So Pharaoh's being warned by his own people. Hey guys, God's doing this, a God much more powerful than us. But notice, but Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. He wasn't going to do it. Pharaoh hardens his heart again, and there's no response. When we come to the fourth plague, the plague of the flies. God says, "If you don't let my people go, I'm going to bring flies over all of the land." Notice verse 25 of chapter 8. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God here in the land." In other words, you can do it. I'll let you do it, but you got to stay here in the land to do it. Now here Pharaoh's using what we would call partial obedience. He's saying, "Okay, I'll let you go, but I'm not going to let you leave. You do it, but you do it here." He's trying to barter with God. You know how your kids sometimes do that? You know, say curfew's at 10 o'clock, and they say, you know, midnight. And you say, "Well, how about 10:30? And they say, "Well, how about 11:59? I mean, that's Pharaoh. He's saying, "Oh, okay. We want to do it in such a way that both of us save face. You'll get to sacrifice, but you won't get to leave." And the response of Moses to that is, "No, We don't trifle with God. He told us to go 3 days into the desert. That's what we have to do. Notice what he says in verse 28. Pharaoh said, I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me. So once again, he promises to let them go. But does he let them go? Verse 30. Then Moses left Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord did what Moses asked. The flies left Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Not a fly remained. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Second broken promise, I'll let you go. And then he breaks his promise because Pharaoh hardens his heart. Plague number five, the plague on the livestock, on disease. Notice in chapter 9, verse 7, after all of Pharaoh's horses and cattle and camels and everything died of the disease, in chapter 7, Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died, yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. So what does he do? He investigates to see if the Israelite cattle died, and then he hardens his heart again. Five plagues, five opportunities, five times Pharaoh hardens his heart. Okay? Moving on to plague number six, the plague of the boils. Look at 9, verse 12. After the boils are on all of the Egyptians from head to toe, it says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Once it begins to affect him personally, Pharaoh begins to soften. But by now, it's too late. Now God says, we're going to finish this thing. We're going to be done with it. We're going to go all the way to completion. And so the response to the boils is none. Now when we come to the hail, we see something very unusual. God gives an extended discourse to Pharaoh. Notice in verse 13 of chapter 9, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. And then God makes a promise. I'm going to send the hail and the lightning, and it's going to destroy everything living in the field. But in this passage, God warns them in advance. In fact, God even says to the people, if you want to be saved, bring your people in from the field. So God is now showing mercy on the Egyptians, and he's also giving Pharaoh an opportunity to respond. He's telling them, things are going to get exceedingly worse from here. It's going to really heat up. The pain is going to increase. Now, at this point in time, is God going to give Pharaoh a chance to harden his heart again? Is he going to give him a chance to let them go? Let's see what God does in this plague. Notice in verse 27, after the hail comes, then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. He says, this time I have sinned. He said to them, the Lord is right. I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. Boy, it sounds like a contrite heart, like repentance. Now, what's God going to do? Is God going to override that? Look at verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. Here at the intense plague, the one that's going to start the major destruction, God even gives Pharaoh one more shot at it, one more chance. And Pharaoh hardens his heart again. When we come to the locusts, plague number 8, chapter 10, verse 7, says, Pharaoh's official said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is ruined? Moses says the plague of locusts is coming. It's going to wipe out the place. People are saying, Pharaoh, man, stop. Let it lie. Let it go. Stop it. Then Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh. Go worship the Lord your God, he said, but just who's going to be going? Moses said, we will all go. We will go with our young and our old and our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, because we are to celebrate a festival to the Lord. And Pharaoh said, the Lord be with you. If I let you go along with your women and children, clearly you are bent on evil. No, have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for. Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of the presence of Pharaoh. He says, okay, I'll let you go. My response is, I'll let you go, but only the men. Only the men can go, not the women and children. Moses says, no. Pharaoh runs him out. Then the locusts come. Pharaoh's response, verse 16, Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now forgive my sin once more and pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. So they pray, and in verse 20, then the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. His response is, you can go, but only the men can go. And then he says, you can all go, take the plague away, but then God hardens his heart. So his response is, only the men, promise broken, though God is the one who initiates that. We see the last plague, the plague of darkness. After 3 days, then Pharaoh summoned chapter 10, verse 24. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, go worship the Lord. Even your women and your children may go with you, but only leave your flocks and herds behind. Okay, you can take the kids, you can take the wives, but you have to leave your stuff here. Moses says, we can't do that. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. Just as you said, Moses replied, I will never appear before you again. And that moves us into the 10th plague, which we'll look at next week. Now, what we see from this passage is some very, very clear things emerging. And I want to share those with you by way of application. First application is about God. The second two points of application are really about Pharaoh, and by application about us. So let me share the first one with you about God. Number one, God's mercy could never be seen without a clear display of his justice. God's mercy could never be seen without a clear display of his justice. We could not see God's mercy unless we could see his justice at work. Let me illustrate. Suppose that you were sitting in traffic court one day observing the characteristics of a particular judge. And let's say this judge is on the bench and she's sitting there and she's listening to people as they come and appear before her court. And first of all, a man walks up before her court and kind of looks at her and says, Your Honor, I was going 70 in a 55. And rather than getting a scowl, she smiles at him and says, you know, I'm just in a really good mood today. I'm just going to let you off with a warning. And the guy bounces as he walks out of the room. Then a little old lady from Pasadena walks up next, and she looks up at the judge and says, Your Honor, I was going 70 in a 45. And the judge smiles and she says, well, you know, this is your lucky day, because I'm just feeling very merciful today. I'm just going to let you off with a warning. And so she heads back out to her T-Bird and drives off. And then a teenager walks up and he's kicking the floor and kind of looking down, and he looks up at the judge and he says, Your Honor, I was going 70 in a school zone. And again, the judge, she smiles and she says, hey, you're young, you're foolish. I was young and foolish once too. I'm going to let you off with a warning. And he skips out of the room. Then a middle-aged businessman walks up and stands with a very sober look on his face, and he says, Your Honor, I ran a red light, and I killed four people, a mother and three children, in an intersection, and I was drunk at the time. And there's a silence in the courtroom as everybody wonders, what will she do with this case? But rather than her bowing her head, she smiles again. And she says, well, you know, everybody makes mistakes. You shouldn't be punished for the rest of your life for that mistake. You know what? I'm going to let you off this time with a warning. What is the next person coming into that court going to expect? A warning, right? Because now mercy has become justice. There's no difference between the two. The only fair thing to do is let everybody off. The point that I'm making is, unless there is punishment, unless people have to take responsibility for their evil actions, then mercy is meaningless. How could God give a complete and total erasure of all the sins of the world? Where Idi Amin, Adolf Hitler, they all got off. Just like Mother Teresa and Billy Graham. Everybody. How would that be a display of God's mercy? You'd never see God's mercy in the absence of seeing God's justice. God's justice is required. And when God judges fairly, He judges righteously. And in the case of Pharaoh, we have a leader of a country that was willing to enslave and oppress a group of people, was willing to use their labor to build his kingdom, was willing, when their population got so great, to throw their male babies into the Nile and drown them, was willing, in the face of these plagues, especially the first five, to harden his own heart, receive the warning in plague number 7 of the hail, and harden his own heart again. And some theologian scratches their head and says, well, I'm not sure God treated Pharaoh fairly. That's a misunderstanding. God was very gracious to Pharaoh and given him one chance or two chances or three chances. But there came a point in time where God says, we're going to finish this thing. And that's what he did. Which brings us to the second part of our application. When we look at Pharaoh, we see two patterns emerging. Okay, when we look at Pharaoh, we see two patterns emerging. First of all, we see a pattern of willful disobedience. And here's the principle. Willful disobedience creates calloused insensitivity. Willful disobedience creates calloused insensitivity. Now let me give you a little study in the Hebrew language here. In Hebrew, there are two words that are used in this passage to refer to the hardening of the heart. The first word that's used in the passage refers to a rigidness, a stubbornness, a stiff-neckedness. So when we're talking about being rigid in your place of decision-making or being stubborn in your place of decision-making, what we're talking about, to use a modern phrase, would be hard-headed. You could literally translate it, and Pharaoh became hard-headed and would not let the people go. Now, there's another word that's used in Hebrew, which is also used in this passage, and that word that's used in Hebrew doesn't mean hard-headed, it means insensitive. It means to have callous. It means to be out of touch. You know, when your kids look at you and they say, duh, Dad. That's what the word could be translated, duh. And there are occasions in this passage where when Pharaoh sees the miracle and looks at it and should put two and two together and say, man, God's all powerful. I ought to let him go. Look at this. I mean, how could... He's going, duh. Now, when you look at the passage, in the first three plagues, the word that's used for hardening is the hard-headed, hard-hearted, stubborn, and rigid term. Pharaoh gets stubborn. He bows his back up against God. He says, I don't care what happens. I'm not going to let the people go. But then in the subsequent plagues where Pharaoh hardens his heart, the duh word is used.
He starts to get calloused. He starts to become insensitive. He can't really sort it all out anymore. And the principle that I'm making here, the point that I'm making, is that when we choose willful disobedience, today it's, God, I'm not going to do it. And tomorrow it's, I don't even hear it anymore. Today God calls and I can hear His voice so clearly and I say, no. And tomorrow His voice is such a faint whisper that I'm just insensitive to it. It just doesn't strike a chord with me at all. I remember experiencing this in my personal life. First time I traveled to a third world country, I was encountered by the extreme poverty. And walking through the streets of Mexico City back in 1981, I was with a missionary there that was a veteran of the field. He'd been there for a long time. And every time I saw somebody with a cup out or a hand out or asking for something, the tendency was to reach in my pocket and pull out pesos and give them to them. And this missionary said, oh, Tim, that's a big mistake. You could never help all these people. A lot of them use this as an excuse not to go out and get a real job. And besides that, if you start giving out money, you'll have a crowd of beggars following you everywhere you go. Don't do it. I thought, well, this guy, he knows. I mean, he travels in third world countries. He lives there. He knows what to do. And so I just took his advice. And what I discovered was that over time, every time I traveled, I would run into people who were begging. And every time I ran into people who were begging, I looked less and less at them and more at my escape route. I listened less and less to their situation, and I looked more and more at how I could get away. Something was changing in me. I couldn't hear the cries of the people. I remember one particular time I was in Red Square down in Moscow, right outside the Kremlin. And as we were looking around that area and praying for the city of Moscow, there was a group of gypsies in the area, and one of these gypsy girls came up and just wrapped herself around my leg. I mean, I'm literally trying to shake this child off of my leg. And she was relentless. And one of the missionaries that was there with me said, you just got to peel them off and just get away from them because they'll stay with you. And if you ever give them any money, like the whole tribe will be following you around. That confirmed everything I ever thought. And I fought to get away. A couple years ago, I ran into a missionary who had a different attitude. In fact, as we walked through the streets, every time he saw someone begging, he would reach in his pocket and he would put something in their jar or hand them something. And I said, why do you do that? And I went through all of the reasoning that I had been taught and all the things that I believed and adopted. And he said, you know, Tim, I know that this money is probably not going to make a big difference in their life, but it makes a big difference in my life. Because when I quit looking at the needs of people, when I get so callous that I'm not even willing to give up a peso, then that is something that's wrong with me. And I never want to become the kind of person who can see human pain and suffering and just turn my back and walk away. Not only did that speak to the condition of my heart, but it also reminded me that sometimes I get that way toward God. When God's speaking to me and He's telling me, and I say, no, God, I don't want to do that, I don't want to do that, I don't want to do that, and sooner or later, the voice gets fainter and fainter and fainter until I almost can't hear Him. Remember when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ? And you were so excited that Jesus paid for your sins. And as you walked up and down the street, maybe you were 5 years old walking on the playground. Maybe you were 15 walking through the school cafeteria. Maybe you were 55 walking through your place of business, but you're wondering, I wonder if He knows. I wonder if she knows. I wonder if they know. I wonder if everybody has this stuff that I've got, this connection with God, this opportunity to go to heaven. And God said, tell them. Talk to them. Start a conversation. Share with them. And you said, oh, I'm new at this. No, God, I couldn't do it. I don't know. And over time, you said no to God so many times that now when you see people, you don't even wonder if they have the hope of eternal life. What is that? That is moving from being disobedient to developing a calloused heart. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. Don't let your heart be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You will lose your sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. If you're sitting in the audience and you can't think back to the last time when God stirred your heart, you hear people talking about how God just led me, or God impressed upon me, or God spoke to me, or God challenged me, and you think, boy, that doesn't happen to me. How come I never see that? How come I never feel it? How come I never sense that? It may be that you've rejected or turned your back on what he was telling you to do for so long that your heart is calloused and your ears no longer hear his speaking voice. Second thing we learn from Pharaoh, there's a pattern that emerges here. And the pattern that emerges is that there is a point of no return with God. With God, there is a point of no return. There's a point where you mess with God and you mess with God and you mess with God. You lie to him, you lie to him, you put him off, and there's a point of no return. I want you to look at a passage at the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. And this is a very scary passage of Scripture. Because we're kind of coming to the finale here. We're getting to the last page. God's kind of wrapping it all up, and he's kind of saying, you know, if you've read this far and you haven't gotten it by now, let me make sure you understand what's going to happen so that you get it. And notice what he's talking about. In chapter 20, verse 11, we read, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." Now that throne, the Ancient of Days, God the Father is the one who's seated on it, and his presence is so terrifying that all of creation is afraid of him. Okay? And verse 12, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were open, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." People say, you know, I really do believe there is a God. I'm not sure I could know him, but even if I could, I don't know that I would know how to be sure. And, you know, I really believe that there's going to be a second chance. There'll be a second opportunity. I mean, I'm just going to wait, and I'm going to stand before God, and when God calls my name, I'm going to step up there, and I'm going to look him in the face, and I'm going to say, "God, I know I messed up some. I did some good, I did some bad. I know I messed up some. If you want me to believe in Jesus, if you want me to believe in Buddha, if you want me to believe in whatever you want me to do now, I'm ready. I'm ready, okay? Just tell me what to do." And they believe that everything at that moment will be all right. God will say, "Oh, well, I'm so glad that now that you're standing in my presence and you see it all face to face, now you're ready to come around. You're ready to sign in. Okay, you're going to be a great worshiper. Come join in here." And they really believe that. Scripture teaches exactly the opposite. Scripture teaches that when you depart this life, the deeds by which you will be judged have already been recorded. And if you look at the passage carefully, it's not the deeds that damn you per se. It's the failure to have your name recorded in the book of life. You say, "How do I get my name recorded in the book of life?" Well, John tells us earlier that we get our name recorded in the book of life by trusting Jesus Christ in this life. Today is the day that you can have your name recorded. Tomorrow, if God tarries and gives you breath, you can have your name recorded. But the day you die, you don't get a second chance. And in the same way that God said to Pharaoh, you started this thing, and I'm going to finish it, and you're going with me to the very end, God will say the same thing to anyone who does not trust in Jesus Christ in this life. You chose to reject me. You chose to turn your back on me, not to trust Jesus, and I'm not going to give you a second chance. That's it. One time, one life, one opportunity, and now's the time to take it. The writers of Scripture are very clear, speaking under the authority of God, that today is the day. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't gamble. You know why? Because every single day, your heart gets harder and harder and harder. If you're over 60 years old and you're in this congregation today and you never trusted Jesus Christ, statistically, the probability that you'll make that commitment is very slim. 50 a little bit more, 40 a little bit more, 30 a little bit more, 20 a little bit more. Kids are very open to the gospel. You say, well, kids are gullible. No. Kids are pliable. They're pliable. They have a heart that's open to God. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't hope or bet against the future, because you don't mess around with God. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we've seen a few examples in Scripture, and Pharaoh stands out, someone who trifled with you and paid dearly for it. Father, may it never be with us. May we be people that understand that you show your mercy by displaying your justice. The guilty do not go unpunished, but those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ will be shown mercy. Father, may our hearts not be calloused by the deceitfulness of sin. And may those who are here today trust Jesus Christ and experience the beauty and the freedom and the deliverance that comes from salvation. For we pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.